I would turn this morning, and if you would turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 20, where we discover John's reason for writing what we call his Gospel, the Gospel, we ought to say, perhaps, according to John. In verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 of John, we read, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." You may have heard, if you have had a need to speak in any way in public, that it's important to open what you have to say by telling people what you're going to say, and you say it, and then you conclude by saying what you've said. So don't mind if you don't keep up with that. It's basically that it's good sense to tell you at the outset what I intend to talk about in my sermon. If you are at a conference, it is most helpful if the speaker tells you their aims in their address at the outset, a summary, an introduction, and perhaps a summary at the close as well. Today I wish to introduce John's Gospel, as we call it, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John the Apostle. I would introduce this Gospel record as I do wish to enter into a series of studies in the Gospel. And this is for reasons that I'll come back to in just a moment. But by way of overall introduction to this Gospel record in its briefest form, we might turn, in John's case, not to the first chapter or even the first verse. But if we're to hear what John's intention was, what his aim is in writing this Gospel, he gives it here, near the end. Perhaps it's at least a reassurance that these 21 chapters are not merely random stories. There is a very clear purpose behind them, as indeed we would assume when we have an introduction by Luke to his Gospel record. We don't have it quite the same for Matthew and Mark, but this is a reminder that there must be a thread and a purpose behind them as well. So these are not random collections. They're very deliberately chosen and told. And it's done so with a very serious purpose. To tell you why I would embark on a Gospel series, and John in particular, I would point you to a verse in John where men came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I am convinced that there is nothing more important for you in life than to see Jesus. That there's nothing more important, therefore, for me to do than to show you Jesus. It's one of the great joys as I read where those Greeks, they came to Philip and they said, "We would see Jesus, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip, as it were, didn't seem to quite know what to do. He went to Andrew, and Andrew knew what to do. He took them to Jesus. And that's what I would wish to do as I take you to the Gospel. It is here in Jesus that we might know God, that we might know the Father, and that by knowing both Father and Son, that you might have eternal life. In various other passages in John's Gospel, we read, for example, Jesus' words, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." 14, verse 9. He goes on in his prayer in chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can go to the very well-known chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what should be equally well-known in chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus gives his own purpose. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The other Gospels will show the same thing. At least a few of you have journeyed through Matthew's Gospel with me some years back. John's presentation is different, and I find that it is full of material that expresses so many other things that we study so effectively. May we come and find Jesus as we read, as John records these things. May we find Jesus, that we would believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and by that belief that we will ourselves have eternal life. And so to just take up this introduction, or this rather summary of John's own thinking, as he presents this gospel record, let's hear John's own viewpoint, his intentions. And he writes here of the signs that he has selected. He writes of showing Jesus, and this is so that you may believe, and by believing that you may live. So looking at John's gospel, John's own purpose behind it, he selects some signs to show us Jesus so that you may believe and live. To look first then at what he is talking about as the signs selected, and remind you that this is to, as it were, summarize what, in going through a series, we will be looking at in more detail at other times. But John is telling us that there are many other signs that Jesus did. His disciples saw them, but he has chosen not to write them down. Not all of them. Some are written with a purpose. John doesn't want to deceive us. He is ready to admit that there are many other signs that he did. In fact, if you were to look over the next chapter, 21, the last chapter of the Gospel, and the last verse, he says, for example, in verse 24, he says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. In verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It reminds us that Matthew and Mark and Luke also have been selective in the signs and the works that they have recorded. So John makes a selection. But he tells us that he's making that selection very carefully. He makes a selection with such care because he is convicted, he has that certainty that the ones that he does offer to the reader are quite enough to do the particular job that he has in mind. That they are quite sufficient to persuade the reader, the hearer, that Jesus, this man Jesus, that he tells us about, is the Christ, the Son of God. At this point, just to remark in, again, summary form, on the use of the word signs. I suspect many of you will know what he has in mind. Many of you, even the children, will know of the stories of some of the amazing things that Jesus did. We call them miracles. But perhaps you've not registered that if you've been reading the Gospels or you read Bible story books and so on, there are a whole list of these things that Jesus did and that happened. But you need to register that John has recorded very few of them. And even fewer of them are actually called signs in John's record. Some would reckon four of all the miracles that John tells us. I say all, many would list only seven, and they are in the first half of the book up to chapter 12. But only four of them are actually called signs, as John writes it down. In fact, when Jesus himself spoke of the things that he had done, those things, those very things, he more often used the term works. For example, in chapter 5, 36, he was explaining about what he had done, and he says, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He's talking about works rather than signs. And he does this, I think, to make a strong connection with the works of God. That's there in the mind of Jesus. Those works that his first hearers, the Old Testament people, were familiar with. John records in chapter 14 and verse 10, he says, "The Father who dwells in me does the works." In chapter 6, there were some people who asked him for a sign, after he'd just done a sign, feeding them in an amazing way, the thousands of people. They asked for a sign, and he refused them. Chapter 6 and verse 30. And I think it was because they were treating these things in isolation. They were not making the connections. John can use the word when he comes to this part. He's using it in its substantial sense, that it really has meaning. He's saying these are things that were signs. They are pointers, they are demonstrations of the great reality that we're coming to a little further in the verse. They are signs. They are things that are telling you about him, and not just amazing things that the people were pleased to benefit from. And perhaps in many ways they were saying, "Well, yes, God is at work here." Many times they did respond in that way. For example, there were those who accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, and some said, "How can you do that? There must be God at work here." But yet they were not ready to go so far as to identify him with the Christ. And so that was the problem with labeling those things as signs. Christ himself tended to prefer to speak of them as works, but in not just things that are done, but he was taking it back and making a connection with the works of the Old Testament God that they were familiar with. We will look, I trust, more closely at some of those signs, the signs that John did choose. Just to give a bit of an outline, you might say that the book is almost in two parts. I wouldn't be too hard and fast about that, but those most recognizable signs or works or miracles are to be found in the first 12 chapters, and there's something different. It's in chapter 13 that we start reading about Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, and that takes several chapters leading through to his crucifixion. There in those first 12 chapters, we might well say there are seven main signs or works that are recorded. When you go to the other gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, there are quite a few more signs and works. But as I said, they have also surely been very carefully chosen. Christianity explored that course. It uses Mark's gospel, and it works through a number of these great works that the Lord has done, and shows how they're demonstrating his sovereignty over the different elements in this created order, all the way through to death, where he brings someone to life again. So they're all very carefully selected, and all of them come together, and they show very well the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus read and applied to himself in the synagogue. He took the scroll from Isaiah, and that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke chapter 4. That's a summary of the very signs and the works that Jesus did. Healing the blind, preaching, and freeing those who were captive, and so on. This is what he was about. And Jesus himself said, that's what I'm doing. That's what was prophesied of the Messiah, the Christ in Greek. Messiah was the Hebrew word. That's what's prophesied. This is what I'm doing. John says this is what he did. Jesus is the Christ. The signs are there to show Jesus, to show Jesus in a particular light. It's not that it was distorted in any way to present him in that light. It's just that was sufficient to show that this is who he is. So he selects certain signs, he tells us, and he tells us that this was to show Jesus, to show something specific about Jesus, to persuade you, to persuade the reader, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Always remember that Jesus was the name that was given to the baby. The eternal Son of God was not called Jesus. It was when he took the form of man upon him that he received that name, that personal name. And that's how he lived amongst men, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul and John, rather, in this verse is saying, you know that Jesus, I'm telling you what he did. I'm also telling you that on account of what he did, you can know that that Jesus is the Christ, the one that God promised, the one that God had appointed. John is saying the entire arrangement of this, we call it gospel, is in order to make this one point. That man Jesus, who is testified to by history, that man Jesus is the Christ, the one that God promised. He is the Son of God. It's for that reason that it's important to notice that Jesus did use that word works concerning the things that he did. And take that along with his big clue that they were the works of the Father, and the reader and the hearer, the one that he spoke to, the one that he worked with, were intended to think back to God's works in history. We as well should be so saturated in our minds and our hearts by that same history. We are Christians, or at least a Christian community. And this is our history. It comes from the history of Israel just as much as Christ himself did. We should be saturated in this. We read just one part of it, that part that was formative for Israel, for the Jews. The Exodus. And how Moses responded. The great deeds of God. And said, God, you are our salvation, our Redeemer. If you were to summarize the work of God on behalf of his people, I say it in the singular, it is one work. And it would be in that one word, salvation. It's a salvation entirely by grace. It was entirely by the Lord's work that they did gain their freedom. That introduction to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I brought you out. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. This is God's work. The work that the Father had given him to do. He did. I do the works of my Father. And so on. It's continuous. That's why Jesus used that word. And John uses it. John knows what that means. And he says, remember, this is the Christ. This is the one that God had in view to fulfill and to complete his work of salvation. This is the one who is with him at all times. The Son of God. And it's this, in this same vein, that God had promised by his prophets and promised his special servant, his appointed and anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. All of those things in the Old Testament are being fulfilled and completed in Christ. Do you remember we just read earlier about the two great commandments? And Jesus took those from two places in the Old Testament. They'd already been announced by God. And he said at the end, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew tells us in chapter 5, he says, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. It all comes together. That he would do that saving work, saving his people, that they should be able to complete the law and live to the pleasure of God. Now it's as if John is saying, as he brings his message together at the end, it's as though he's saying, now I know that you've been looking for the Messiah, the Christ, to come to those who are around him. And so he says, well, now look again at what the scriptures teach about this Messiah. And then look at what this Jesus has done. There's what the scriptures say the Messiah would do. Here is what Jesus has done. Look, they match. That's Jesus, he's the Christ. That's what I'm about, John says. I'm just showing you this. And I'm telling you, you remember those signs that he did? I've just taken some of them. You remember them. I'm telling you to think. Think about them. Think about what they mean. Look at the backdrop of those scriptures, the Old Testament, and you must see that he is the fulfillment of them. And then, too, that he is the Son of God. Do you remember how there were the Jews around and they were not willing to confess him as the Christ? If it came anywhere near that, they were up in arms and they spoke of blasphemy because they knew that the Messiah, to call someone the Messiah, to call him the Son of God. Now, I can't go into all the details in connection of that, but they knew. There's a vivid testimony of that in their response to this man Jesus. He was getting too close. They were unwilling to confess him as the Son of God. Didn't fit into their concept of God. And so he could not be the Christ as they viewed him. But John says he was. If everything else falls away, cannot explain the connections, you're left with one thing. To their mind it was impossible. But it was the truth. This Christ, this Jesus rather, is the Christ, the Son of God. And that was John's purpose. We will look at how he sets about to show us these things by what he has recorded in more detail, God willing, as we go along. But his continued purpose is not just to show us this Jesus is the Christ, but he is calling men to believe this, and by that belief to obtain that salvation, to obtain life. John's focus is entirely on this Jesus. He goes about telling what this man did in his own sight, what he taught in John's own hearing. These are things that can also be attested elsewhere. They're attested by the other Gospels. And some will turn around today and they will say, but that's just walking around in circles. It's not. The Gospels together are a firm historical document. Incidentally, Luke is being increasingly recognized as one of the most reliable and accurate historians the world has ever known. And he's entirely in harmony with Matthew and Mark. It's a reliable testimony. It's not just something that's only wrapped up in the Bible. It's something that can be can stand on its own in every place. And this does harmonize. John is often treated somewhat separately from the other three. But there's a perfect harmony between them. His words are attested well by the other gospel records, and indeed so much more. And so what John has to tell us, he lays them out again. He lays them out, the acts, the works of God, of Jesus through God through Jesus. Along with those, he lays out Jesus' profound discourses, his explanations of these things. He lays them out, and he is saying to all who will read, he says, "Won't you believe in who this is?" Now, if you believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this is also the way, it's the means by which you may have life in his name. If nothing else, John is simply summarizing what he heard so often from Jesus' own lips. He himself has believed, he has experienced the outcome of such trust. But he's saying this is what Jesus himself taught. John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." "I've written these things," John said, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name." Believe unto everlasting life. Perhaps we could put it this way. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is therefore also the Son of God, there is nothing higher that a man can claim to be. But if you believe, the evidence shows that this is so. That's what John is saying here. Then it means that everything he says is true. And Jesus said very clearly, "I've come so you may have life." Well, how is that to be? As Mark records, he came to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus said. To believe in Jesus as the Christ is to believe too that this gift of his own life is full and it's sufficient. It's free to all who will simply rely on him. That you may and should simply and freely approach God himself in the name of Jesus. Just that. And so then, this is what what John wrote for. John wrote, ultimately, for your salvation, for your life. This is why it is called the gospel according to John. It's the good message. It's the message that brings life, the message of Christ. In closing, I think it is appropriate that such should be our message for today, our theme. It was yesterday that was the anniversary of the day when Martin Luther set up his protest on the doors of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. Reformation. We can commemorate it well today. That spark that relit the life of the church back there in the 16th century. And what was all that about? Well, it was what we have right here. It was to return to the central message of the Bible. The biblical statement that we have of the centrality of Christ Jesus. That it's in Christ that full salvation is to be found, in him alone. Salvation unto eternal life, and that by grace alone. These are themes that the Reformation held or renewed and held fast to. John tells us again as well that this is by believing, by faith alone. And how do we find that? It is by reading what is written. Through hearing the word, this telling of the revelation by which Christ is to be known. Scripture alone. These were some of the great things that the Reformation was about. By grace alone. Isn't that what this is? By faith alone. Through Christ alone. In the word alone. The Reformation is not, therefore, to be a mere event of the historical past. But it is taking us back to these simple, central truths of the gospel. This is Reformation doctrine, biblical doctrine. We must ensure that we are back here every day, always reforming, that our minds and our lives will be transformed, that we too will set our eyes in a very single purpose on Jesus. I look at these words, and they are so simple. All John is saying, yes, I've told you a lot. I've written many words. These are a number of events and great teaching of the Lord Jesus. What does it boil down to? It boils down to this. Look at this man, Jesus. Believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God. Because in this way, you will have life in his name. This is a clear word of God. And as this is my own objective in turning our minds, I trust in weeks to come, that we too will learn from John. The great objective that you, each one, whether or not you have professed trust in him yet or not, but that you will look again and again and again on this Jesus, this Christ, this Son of God, appointed to deliver his people, that you will believe in him and him alone. Ensure that you know him and through him know the Father, so that you too will have eternal life. I can give you nothing better. After all, that's all that John cared to give you. Let us hear God's word. May he grant blessing on it amongst us today again. Let us pray together.